Charles Colson was one of Richard Nixon's top presidential aides in the White House. In 1974, Mr. Colson pleaded guilty to a Watergate-related charge. Mr. Colson shared with a Vancouver audience the turmoil and emptiness he experienced despite working side by side with some of the world's most influential people. Here now is Mr. Charles Colson.
Thank you very much and good evening. And we thank all of you for welcoming my wife, Patty, and me to this beautiful city, one of the most beautiful that we've ever visited in the world. I came back here quite eagerly when Henry invited me because I'd been here twice before but never had the opportunity to bring my wife. And this truly is one of the great cities that I have visited anywhere in the 44 countries of the world that I have visited. And the people are as beautiful as the city. So we thank you for giving us such a warm welcome. I must say it's wonderful when you can come together as we do tonight from probably different denominations and different religious traditions and maybe no religious tradition at all and have a great evening of fellowship and music and entertainment and food and then someone like myself to be able to share my faith with each of you. You can't do that necessarily everywhere in the world. Some places, people of different religions are fighting one another, like Northern Ireland. Patty and I were in Northern Ireland a few years ago. And there, as you know, for the past 20 years, tragically, the Protestants and Catholics have been fighting in the streets of Northern Ireland. While we were there, there was an incident that indicated maybe they were making a little bit of progress, however, because on a Sunday afternoon, on one of those beautiful, if you've been in Northern Ireland, it's a beautiful place, one of those beautiful little winding country roads with the rock walls on either side and the emerald green fields, two cars coming along and they came to an intersection. And they just, neither one paying much attention to where they were going, the two cars collided. One was driven by a Catholic priest. The other was driven by an Anglican bishop. And the cars collided in the middle of the intersection. The wheels were spinning, the smoke coming out. The priest fell out of the car onto the road. The bishop fell out of his car onto the road. And the two of them looked over and saw suddenly a Catholic and a Protestant downtown. They were fighting one another. The bishop staggered to his feet. He went over, grabbed the priest, helped him up, and he said, "Father, I'm so sorry that I ran into you. I was thinking about my sermon this morning, and I forgot where I was going. I apologize." And the father got up, and he said, "Not at all, Bishop." He said, "It was entirely my fault." And here they were in the middle of the road, their cars wrecked, holding one another up. And finally, the Catholic priest said, "Bishop, I have something you need. You look pretty badly shaken." Went back to the glove compartment of his car, pulled out a pound of Irish whiskey, brought it back to the bishop and said, "Here, this will steady your nerves. Take a drink." Well, the bishop looked around. No one was there. He wasn't a Baptist. He's an Anglican. And took a big swig of the whiskey and put it back. And he said, "Boy, that was a wonderful act of Christian charity. That's just what I needed. Isn't that marvelous? Our people are fighting downtown, and yet you'd offer to share your whiskey with me. Father, won't you have a drink with me as well?" The priest looked at him and said, "No, thank you. I think I'll wait until after the police have come." So, life, I have discovered, is a series of paradoxes. In the States this year, maybe you caught it on television here in Canada, but in the States this year, we celebrated the 20th anniversary of Watergate. Now, where else but in the United States would you celebrate the anniversary of a burglary, and a bungled burglary at that? And all of the network camera crews were coming around wanting to do interviews with me, and Mike Wallace did a special two-hour program on Watergate, and Ted Koppel and all of the various programs on the Today Show and Good Morning America, and I was on them all. And with Mike Wallace at the end of a long, long interview, he said, "Chuck, how do you now look back upon Watergate?" And maybe if you saw this program, you'll remember my response. I said, "Mike, I thank God for Watergate." And he looked at me with a startled expression. I said, "Because I learned the greatest lessons of my life. The teaching of Jesus is true. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." Well, I suspect that Mike Wallace is still sitting, scratching his head, saying, 20 years later, that fellow Colson still speaks in riddles, strange sayings, "Lose your life for my sake in order to find it." And yet I have to tell you, good people here tonight, if my life stands for anything, it is the truth of what Jesus taught his disciples. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake shall find it. I grew up in America in the Great Depression years. No one here, I suspect, is old enough to remember the Great Depression, but as a grandson of Swedish immigrants, I grew up watching people in bread lines and not enough food to eat and thinking to myself if the most important thing would be if I could ever get to college. I mean, no one in my family had gone to college. And I had that great sense of wanting security and wanting to find my meaning and my purpose in life and to get a good education and get a good job. And then I won a scholarship to one of our great universities, Brown University in the United States, and graduated with academic honors, and that was the time of the Korean War. And I was commissioned a lieutenant in the Marines, and I can remember when a day I put those gold bars on my shoulder and the globe and anchor of the Marine Corps, the proud American United States Marine tradition, I can remember thinking, there's my meaning and there's my security as a Marine officer. The war was over and I came back and went to law school at night and earned a doctorate of law. And I can remember thinking, there, I'll find my security and my meaning and my purpose in a law degree. Started a law firm, which was very successful and grew, and got into politics and became the youngest administrative assistant in the United States Senate. And I remember thinking, I'll find my meaning and purpose in the law and then in politics. Went up the ladder, the law firm grew and was successful, and at age 39, the President of the United States asked me to come and to serve as his special counsel. The White House works just like it does for those of you in business. You've all had the same experience. When I went to the White House, you get an office way down the hall from the president, and then you move yourself closer and closer and closer. And I ended up in the office immediately next to the President of the United States. I can remember one day looking out over the South Lawn, the beautiful manicured green lawns of the White House, and thinking to myself, my father was right, who used to tell me in those Depression years, if you work hard, if you put your mind to something, if you really go for it, that's the great American dream. You can succeed. And here I am sitting in the office next to the President of the United States, walking in and out of his office every day of the week. One of the most powerful positions in the world, limousines outside waiting for me, admirals and generals saluting, everything a person could want. And curiously enough, that was the first time in my life that I felt empty inside. After the 1972 election, when President Nixon was reelected, I decided that I'd been 4 years in government, that was enough. It was time then to go back to my family, back to my law practice. I'd been in government long enough, and I decided to leave. This was before the great scandal that all of you remember as Watergate. But as I was getting ready to leave, I had this empty sensation. I thought maybe it was just being burned out. You know, 4 years in government, you've got a little beeper that goes off when you walk anywhere, got a telephone beside your bed, a crisis day and night, the President of the United States calling you at all hours. You're tired. And I had this empty feeling and this tired feeling inside. Watergate was now just beginning. When I left the White House, one of the first things I did was to go back to Boston to once again be the general counsel of the Raytheon Company, one of the largest corporations in America. Its president was a great friend of mine. I'd not seen him in 4 years because he was a defense contractor and we didn't want to see one another. We didn't want to give the appearance of a conflict of interest. Imagine, we worried about things like that. And I went back into his office, not having seen him in 4 years, and he was a man much like myself. He'd started out at Raytheon, one of 50,000 employees. He was 25 years old. He was an engineer who'd gone to engineering school at night. And at age 36, he became executive vice president. At age 40, he was president, one of the largest companies in America. I mean, a dynamic, hard-driving, hard-charging guy. I walked into his office this day, and he was different. Something was changed. I finally, 15 minutes into the conversation, he was asking me questions about my health and how I was weathering what was then beginning to be the Watergate storm, the great Watergate controversy, which eventually engulfed the president and our entire government. And 15 minutes into the conversation, I said, Tom, you're different, you're changed. Something's happened to you, what is it? And he looked me square in the eye and he said, yes, I have accepted Jesus Christ and committed my life to him. Now, I don't mind telling you good people, I took a firm grip on the bottom of the chair. I'd never heard anyone talk that way. I mean, I just thought little old ladies with tennis shoes standing on street corners handing out tracts talk like that. I mean, here's a businessman, hard-headed, practical businessman, engineer, talking about Jesus Christ as if he were here today. I mean, I'd studied about Jesus when I went to Sunday school, ancient historical figure. This man was talking about him as if he knew him personally. Well, I nervously changed the subject. Went back to Washington, became general counsel to Raytheon and many other companies at that time. And over those next months, the Watergate scandal deepened, and Patty and I would find ourselves waking up every morning and looking out of the driveway of our home, and there it was filled with camera crews and called before different grand juries and investigating committees, and became a very ugly time in America. But all through that period, every time I was with my friend Tom Phillips from Raytheon, he was different. He was kind and decent and civil, and really cared about me as a person. And so one night I went back to visit him in his home in the summer of 1973, almost 20 years ago. I said, "Tom, you simply have to tell me what's happened to you, why you're so different. What is this business about Jesus Christ?" And then he told me the most amazing story, how he too had started out with nothing in the world, how he'd risen to a position of power, how he was the head of this huge corporation, beautiful home, wonderful kids, all in the best schools, Mercedes in the driveway. He had everything a person could want, and yet he would feel empty. And he told me about going out and looking out at night at the stars and the planets and the galaxies, all in perfect harmony and perfect order. And he knew, as a scientist, that life on this planet cannot be some sort of cosmic accident. And he began a search for God. He began to read about Eastern religions. He began to read about philosophy. And finally, one night he was in New York on business. He picked up a newspaper. He saw Billy Graham was there preaching at Madison Square Garden. He'd never heard Billy Graham, but he went down, took a seat in one of the upper stands at Madison Square Garden and heard Billy Graham preach that night on who Jesus Christ really is. No ancient historical figure, but the living God who rose from the dead and who lives today and who knocks on the door of our life and asks to come in. And my friend Tom Phillips, head of one of the largest companies in America, sitting in one of the upper stands that night at Madison Square Garden, made his way down in the crowd and stood before Billy Graham and gave his life to Christ. He came out afterwards and he saw the stars in the sky, and everything about his life began to change. The hole inside began to fill up, and his relationship with his family began to change, and his attitude towards his business began to change. Well, he told me this wonderful, moving story. And then he read to me from a wonderful little book. I recommend it every opportunity I have. It's a book entitled Mere Christianity, written by one of the great intellectual giants of the 20th century, Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis. One chapter in that little book, that wonderful little paperback book that my friend read to me, is called The Great Vice, Pride, that which we always see in everybody else and never see in ourselves. A proud man is always walking through life looking down on other people and other things, and when you're looking down, you don't see something above yourself, immeasurably superior, God. And C.S. Lewis didn't know it when he wrote those words back in the 40s, but he was writing them for Chuck Colson. I sat listening to my friend that night, realizing that that had driven me all those years. I thought I was looking for security. I thought I was looking for power and influence because I wanted to take care of my family, and I was idealistic about service and government. I was really being driven by my own pride. Well, my friend wanted to pray with me that night, much as in a few minutes I will invite you to pray with me. But I didn't do it. I was too proud. Friend of the president, big-time lawyer in Washington, D.C. He wanted to pray sitting in his living room. I'd never done anything like that. I'd prayed by rote in church, and so I said, "No, thank you." Took that little book, Mere Christianity, that he gave to me, and Patty and I were headed off for a vacation on the coast to get away for a week from Watergate and from all of the pressures. And I left my friend that evening and I went out to the automobile, and I have to tell you that I was known as the toughest of the Nixon tough guys, the White House hatchet man, I was called in the newspapers, ex-Marine captain. I found that evening that I couldn't drive the automobile out of the driveway of my friend's house because I couldn't get the keys into the ignition. I was crying too hard, something I would never do. I sat there for a long time in that driveway, thinking about my life, thinking about what he had told me about Jesus, and wanting more than anything else in the world to know God and to be at peace with him. I cried out that night, I'm not even sure of the words, "Just take me, God, take me the way I am." Sat in that car for a long time that evening, and the next morning I was sure when I woke up I would feel embarrassed. I didn't. I felt a wonderful, wonderful sense of peace. Well, shortly after that I went back to Washington, D.C., and was caught attending a prayer breakfast and at the White House. And if you remember anything of my reputation at the time, you would understand completely the reaction of the Washington Press Corps when they discovered that Chuck Colson, of all people, was attending a prayer breakfast. I mean, there was hilarity in the press room at the White House with reporters batting one another on the back, throwing their papers in the air. And I kept the cartoonists of the United States fed and clothed for one full month. And the cartoons were all the same. Chuck Colson kneeling in front of the White House with a big sign that said, "Repent." Nixon looking out saying, "Help, call Billy Graham, Colson's got religion." Stories went all over the world, and it was network coverage on television. And over those next months, I realized that my newfound Christian faith was more on trial than anything I'd done in Watergate. And so I walked in one day to the prosecutors and told them that I couldn't plead guilty to what they charged me with, but I was guilty of other things. And here was one of them, and if they wanted to charge me, I would plead guilty. And I can tell you, if you're ever in that circumstance, that prosecutors are amazingly obliging under those circumstances. And I received a 1 to 3 year sentence to prison. But I have to tell you that it was in prison that I learned the two greatest lessons of my life. I'd gone into politics, I'd gone into government to sit at the right hand of the President of the United States because I was idealistic. I wanted to change government. I wanted the power to be able to bring to bear my own conservative political convictions in government. And the amazing thing as I look back on it was that during those 4 years, we really hadn't changed that much. Oh, you know, every day the limousine would drive me in, I'd have big briefing papers in the back seat piled up that I'd have to read and go through the gates of the White House, and the guards would salute, and I'd go up to the second floor of the West Wing of the White House where the 12 senior aides of the President of the United States would gather every morning at 8 o'clock, and the same thing would happen every single day. Henry Kissinger would be the last fellow to come in. He'd come in with a worried, dour look on his face, big briefing books under his arms, and he'd begin the meeting the same way every day. Foreign policy was always top of the agenda. He'd say, "Mr. President, the decision we are going to make today is going to change the whole future course of human history." I mean, every day, 5 days a week, 52 weeks out of the year. I look back on it and realize we didn't change that much. Oh, sure, how we dealt with the newspapers or how we dealt with the Congress, but not how people really live. Not where real change takes place. It was in prison I discovered where the real power is. In prison, I was part of a little prayer group. You know, the terrible thing for me about prison was not so much the physical deprivation. I'd been in the Marines. I'd lived in just about everything. And you can get used to that. You can get used to just about everything. But I could never get used to seeing men lying on their bunks, staring into the emptiness, nothing to do, no place to go, nobody caring about them, their bodies atrophying, their souls literally corroding. But we formed a little prayer group. There were 7 of us. There were 3 blacks, 4 whites, 2 convicted dope pushers, a car thief, a stock swindler, and the former special counsel to the President of the United States. Down on our knees at night praying and studying our Bibles together. And in the little room where we used to meet to pray, those men who were lying on their bunks, literally corpses. I can see why prisons don't work. They don't rehabilitate. They can't. Nobody cares about those people inside, and there's nothing that's going to change them. But we would see them come in, and we would talk to them, and they would ask us what it was we were doing, and we would tell them what it meant to repent of their sins, not the crime that got them into prison, usually that's the least of their sin, but what it meant to really know Jesus Christ, to turn their lives around, to be transformed. And we'd see those men give their lives to Christ, and the next day, no more prison shuffle walking around the prison yard like this. They were up with their heads up, transformed by the power of the living God. I saw in the White House, Washington, D.C., where people think the power is, it is not. I saw in prison where people were powerless, the only power that really matters, and that's when you change the human heart, and you do that through Jesus Christ, the living God. I also discovered something else in prison, the second most important lesson of my life. You know, all those years that I had striven to get to the top, success, power, money, achievement, fame, all of those things, I found them empty, meaningless. But in prison, with all of those things gone, I found the only identity and security and meaning a person ever knows. And that's when you're at peace with God. That's when you know Him personally. You know who you are and why you're here and where you're going. And then you find real meaning and real identity and real purpose and real security in life. I so identify with Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He's one of my great heroes. Solzhenitsyn, you may remember, was in prison in the Soviet Union in the Gulag for 10 years. And from the Gulag, he wrote these words, I think the most memorable words written in the 20th century. He said, "Bless you, prison, bless you for being in my life, for there, lying on the rotting prison straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity, as we are made to believe, but the maturing of the soul." The maturing of the soul, the object of life. And so I could easily say to Mike Wallace and to anyone else, yes, thank God for Watergate. 20 years ago, people scoffed and they laughed and they ridiculed me when I made my profession of faith. And I can understand it if the tables had been turned, and maybe some of you come in this room tonight and you feel the same way. And I understand that completely. I can only tell you from the bottom of my heart, 20 years later, I am more convinced of the reality of Jesus Christ than I am of my own reality. My faith is deeper today, more certain today than ever before. Hasn't always been easy. I went through life-threatening surgery once and thought, as a matter of fact, I was dying, and not to be overly maudlin, but I can remember what I was thinking about lying in that hospital bed when the nurses were running in and out and they called my family. I thought, if I step over that line, I know for a certainty I will see Jesus. And I wondered how anybody could ever go through life without knowing that for sure. And the second thing I can tell you today, the older I get, the more I realize this. I could not live with myself because of what I know is in here. If I were not certain, as a fact of history, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins that I might be forgiven, apart from that, I could not live with myself. Well, you're sitting there saying, that's wonderful, that's Chuck Colson's experience. Somebody who goes from the White House to prison, I can understand they would reach out and cry out for God. But that doesn't happen to me, you're saying to yourself. That's true. Everyone's experience is different. We have a home in Florida, and I see people retire, and they come to retire, and they lose their purpose for living, and you watch them shrivel up, and they might as well die, and many do. I mean, you see, we're made to be purposeful creatures, which presupposes that there's a purposeful creator. C.S. Lewis, whose book was so powerful in my life, demonstrates so brilliantly in that book that the very nature of our conscience proves that there is a God who puts that plan into our lives. And think about the alternative. I mean, is it possible really to be an atheist if you think about the alternative? Did we really come out of nothing but the primordial slime eons ago? I mean, if so, you and I are nothing but grown-up germs. But we know better. We know there's a moral purpose in life, and therefore there's a moral force that brings us into being. I'm a lawyer. When I first became a Christian, the first thing I did was take up this book and decide to read it and study it from cover to cover. Could it possibly be what it says it is, the Word of God? I thought, no. I thought, this is fables and legends. And I studied it exactly the way I would prepare to argue a case in court. I studied all of the early canonical councils that prepared the book. I studied all the archaeological evidence that has been accumulated over the centuries and came to the most extraordinary conclusion. This book is exactly what it represents itself to be. It's true, historically validated. Every single time they find a new discovery, Paul Johnson, the great British historian, said, it's no longer the skeptics who have to wait for further discoveries. It's the men of faith who now can rest assured because the further discoveries are simply reinforcing the historical truth of the scriptures. And what it really turns on, of course, is whether, in fact, historically, Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the dead. One of the things I told Mike Wallace during that interview was, I know that to be a fact. And Watergate helped to prove it. How do I know it? The evidence is that 12 men were with Jesus. 12 men testified that they had seen him bodily raised from the dead. They were with him, they touched him, they doubted, they put the finger in the hole in his side to see if he really was who he says he was. And then after he ascended into heaven, they went about the sands of the Holy Land for 40 years proclaiming that Jesus Christ had been bodily raised from the dead, never once denying it, every single one of them beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. Could they have done that if it weren't true? I was in the Watergate. There were 12 of the most powerful men in the world sitting around the desk of the President of the United States. All of you will not remember all of these details, but just for the quick summary, it was in March of 1973 that John Dean, the President's counsel, walked into his office one day, said, "Mr. President, there's a cancer on your presidency," told him what was going on. That was the first time we really knew it was a criminal conspiracy. In less than 3 weeks, John Dean writes in his book that he walked into the prosecutors to make a deal, to bargain, as he put it in his book, "to save my own skin, I offered to testify against the president." The moment he did that, everybody went flying in to try to make a deal with the prosecutors. 12 most powerful men in the world couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're going to tell me that those 12 apostles for 40 years would go about the sands of the Holy Land proclaiming they'd seen Jesus raised from the dead? Absolutely impossible. The apostle Peter would have turned state's evidence. He'd already done it. No way. You see, the truth is that people will give their lives for something they believe to be true. They will never give their lives for something they know to be false. I was a guy that was always in a hurry to get things done. Tomorrow's business deal was the biggest deal going. Tomorrow's political deal was the most important thing in life. After my conversion, I discovered there were some things that were far more important. My relationship with my family, children, my wife. My relationship with others. The man who had been my bitterest political enemy was the first man who came and embraced me and said, "Now you're my brother in Christ." And when I was in prison, a man who was part of my prayer group, who was a congressman, he was the 7th ranking congressman in the United States, called one day because I was having difficulties. One of my sons had gotten in trouble, had been arrested for marijuana possession. My dad had died. My mother was alone. And the other Watergate guys got out because they'd been sentenced by another judge, and I was alone in prison. And this man called up and said he was going down the next day to see the President of the United States because he was going to ask, as a congressman, if he could come in and serve the rest of my prison sentence so I could be free with my family. You know anyone who'd do that for you? Only someone who's following Jesus Christ, who said, "No greater love has this, that a man will lay his life down for his brother." What you think is important, that big deal next week, that decision you're making in your business, it is not important. It does not compare to the importance of knowing the creator of this universe, of being at peace with God and being at peace with your family and your fellow man. Nothing can compare to that.
Charles Colson will return in a few moments with a prayer and some personal closing remarks that many will find helpful. There could very well be someone you know that would appreciate hearing Mr. Colson's story. Life Story tapes are passed around many offices, neighborhoods, and among family members. So if you've enjoyed this tape, please pass it on. Now here's Charles Colson.
Pray with me as we join together in prayer. Father God, let each of us now examine our own hearts. Maybe for some in this room and in the next room, this is the first time in a long time that we can be honest with ourselves. We think about what we find inside, and like that night in my friend's driveway, we're not happy with it. Or maybe something isn't right in our relationships or in our homes. But we know that you're the great healer. And so, Father, we ask you to take us just as we are. Now, anyone tonight who has never prayed to receive Christ or maybe is not sure of your salvation, pray this prayer with me right now. Father God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sin. Forgive me my sins. Lord Jesus, come into my life and make me the person you want me to be. Yes, Lord Jesus, come into our lives. We thank you, Father, for those who prayed that prayer this evening. We thank you for those who are searching for you, but your Holy Spirit is convicting and touching this very moment. We thank you for your grace and your healing ministry in our lives. Bind us together, Lord. Forgive our wounds, our sins, our hurts. Heal us Bring us to peace with you and to peace with one another. For we come to you as little children to call you Father and to know you as we can know you because of your Son. It's in his name, the mighty and powerful name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
This is Chuck Colson. I hope that you've been challenged by the story of my own experience with Jesus Christ and what he has done in my life. Let me take just a few minutes to share with you how you can continue on in your own spiritual journey. What you've heard is one man's experience, and God deals with each of us in a different way. And he may be dealing with you right now by raising questions in your mind about what is the purpose of life? What is the object of all of what I do and see around me? Where am I going? What am I doing? What's meaningful to me and what's important to me? Well, let me just tell you that the single most important question anyone ever has to answer ever in life is, who am I? Where have I come from? Where am I going? Is there a God? And is it possible to know him in a personal way? And I want to tell you, it's been 20 years, and as you heard me say in the talk, I've come over those 20 years to grow closer and closer in my relationship to the living Christ. I know that he lives. He lives in me. I've seen him work in my life and in the lives of thousands of people around me. Only a fool would doubt the reality of God. The question is how we grow closer to him. How do we really come to know him? If you prayed the prayer, then you're on the first step of the journey. But it's a journey. Conversion is a lifelong process. Getting to know God is a lifelong process. And where you begin is to read God's word every day. I'd start with the Gospel of John. Read the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Get into the book of Romans. It's hard, it's theologically tough, but it contains really the heart of the gospel message. And then begin to read some of the letters of the New Testament, and then go back and read Genesis and the beginning of the universe and how God created the universe, which is such a beautiful story, so beautifully told in Genesis. If you'd like a New Testament portion of the Bible in modern English, you can get that by writing Life Story. The address will be given to you on this tape. The second most important thing, and in some ways I think the first, because historically it's been the first act of discipleship for a new believer to become part of a church. Christianity cannot be lived alone. It is not a solitary religion. You're part of a new family now, and you're going to discover new relationships you never knew were possible before. You're going to discover a love for other people you never thought you had, and you're going to discover love from them. But you get it in the communion of believers. You get it in that institution which God has ordained to be his body on earth, the church. And so the first thing you need to do is to seek out a church which is teaching the Bible and where you feel warmly received and where you believe you can grow as a Christian and become a disciple and where you can become equipped to live the Christian life in the world. The third thing I would say is that it's important for you every day to open some time to speak to God. I'm not one who hears God speak in an audible way, but there are times when I'm alone in prayer, in deep communion with God, when I just feel a burning conviction. I know that God is telling me something about my life. And he will penetrate our consciousness, providing we don't get so caught up with the things of this world day to day that we forget to spend that quiet time that we need alone with God. If you've made a commitment listening to this tape, you're going to discover that your life is going to begin to change in the most marvelous ways. And it doesn't happen overnight. I think back on when I gave my life to Christ and I felt that sudden, wonderful peace and that cleansing. But then over a period of months, I struggled. I was trying to learn. I was trying to find out what it was all about. And so don't be impatient with yourself. It does take time. If you didn't make a commitment, I challenge you to read the New Testament. Talk to others who have had an experience with Jesus Christ as I have. I can tell you I could not live with myself today if I did not know for certain that Jesus Christ had died on the cross for my sins. The transformation in my life has made the last 20 years the most joyous years of my life. I guess the worst days of these 20 years, and that means a cancer operation and it means prison, are better than the greatest days of the 40 years that preceded it. And so it is real, it is true. If God is touching your heart, don't miss this moment to give your life to Him and then to serve Him and to get to know Him better each day as you grow in your relationship with Him. God bless you in your spiritual journey.
You may copy this recording according to Kingdom's free access policy. For quantity discounts or other life stories, call us toll-free at 1-800-661-1141. That's 1-800-661-1141.